As I said earlier in the worship service, we're going to look at Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter. So let's read that. We'll open with prayer then and then go through the questions and answers of Lynn. You all right? You got the.
I am. Yes.
That was almost something. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, in exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Merciful God, what a passage. There's many things here to consider as we look at the doctrine of sin and misery, as we begin to understand our fallen nature, depravity, and the such. As we begin Lord's Day 2 today, we pray as we study not only the catechism, but the words behind the catechism, that you may indeed be gracious to us in this study. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Does everybody have a handout so that we're on the same page with the questions and answers? Here's one right here. We've got one more. We need one more? Here we go. Can I ask the questions? Let's respond with the answers. You're going to not look down when you do it? But you want to look
three.
For number three? Sinner. All right, here we go. Number three. From where do we know your misery?
Oh, God.
You didn't even say it. Number four. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us in Son. Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And last, number five, can you keep all this perfectly? Now, as we consider today the first sets of question and answers dealing with man's sin and misery, to aid us in this Lord's Day, we're also going to see what Paul speaks about with man's depravity, man's state of misery because of sin. And so we're going to consider Romans 1:18 through 32 with this main focus, that Paul shows us our true misery. Now, I could just put period there, but to explain that, Paul goes on to say that God has given us over to this miserable state because of sin. Because of sin. We understand this focus in this passage on this Lord's Day, and we understand it by having two definitions before us. The first definition is misery, define misery. Not right now. We will through this study here. But the second is, let's define law. So we got to first define misery, and then we define law. Notice that this is dealing with that third question that John knows so well. So this is what we're looking at. Misery. We're looking at law. So let us first define misery, the state we're in because of sin. And as we begin this, we must, again, look at that question. From where do you know your misery? From where do you know your misery? From the law of God. So this is where we're getting these two definitions from. Misery and law. Ursinus says in his commentary on his catechism here, as he gave his lectures to his students, he gives this, and I quote, "Misery is more comprehensive in its signification than that of sin, for it embraces the evil both of guilt and punishment. The evil of guilt is all sin. The evil of punishment is all affliction, torment, and destruction of our rational nature, as well as the subsequent sins also by which those are punished by God." Now, he goes on. He says, first, that human nature is depraved, sinful, and alienated from God. He's now still continuing to define misery. Secondly, that on account of this depravity, mankind are exposed to eternal condemnation and deserve to be rejected of God. That, he says, is misery. This is your sinus's definition on the word misery, namely that all that follows from sin and because of sin. Notice that. We're guilty because of sin. We're punished because we sin. All right, so all that follows from that fall of man. Therefore, now that we have this definition at the grounding here, we go further to understand where we come to an understanding misery. As the Catechism rightly answers, we understand our misery, we get our misery, come to knowledge of our misery from the law of God. Therefore, let's consider the reality that we know this misery from the law of God. Let's consider what is revealed to us. We know this from the law. It is revealed to us. This little prophet. Just recently, among Reformed scholars, there's appeared a debate, and some people want to call it an intramural debate. Maybe an intramural debate among Protestants, but it's a debate among some Reformed people, and it's centered upon the words of Romans 1 and what we're considering here today. In their arguments, they want to discuss a public theology, that is, Christians in the public square. Public theology, Christians in the public square. And they desire to answer these questions. How are we, Christians, to interact with unbelievers? Their answer, and they get their answer from Romans chapter 1, is natural law, the law of nature, natural theology, a theology that we get from nature. And so this is where they go. This is how natural law, natural theology is how the unbeliever is able to stand and work with believers. All right, that's public. That's out there. All right. This is what is being taught in a seminary out west that the RCUS does not support, and for one of these reasons. Some of the problems with these views is the reality that we had a Reformation because of that type of theology. Natural theology, natural law. The Reformers began to define it a little bit more clearly based on the words in Romans chapter 1. In the Reformation, we had the publication of the Scriptures, which brought people to a higher standard of living, for they could read the Holy Scriptures in their own homes and lives, in their own tongue. And if they refused to believe, they were then all the more to be pitied. It wasn't just now a natural law or natural theology. It was the Scriptures were everywhere, in the public square. So natural law and natural theology actually will get people back before the Reformation, back before the Scriptures were everywhere. It'll get people back to where they are just simply condemned for being condemned in the fall. Unless one approaches the law of nature through, as Calvin would put it, through the lenses of Scripture. We're not going to get anything. It is for this reason why the Reformers sought to use terms like general revelation to describe what Paul is talking about here in Romans 1. See, in verse 20, we find out where mankind find the law of God, which is not hidden, but revealed. We're also going to see it in verse 32. So verse 20 and 32. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So through creation, through nature, God has revealed himself. Notice Paul says, it is revealed in creation, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, Belgic Confession, Article 2. We confessed that this morning. This is a true, for we see many today turning to a view of intellectual design. Intellectual design, that there's this intellect who created all that we see. That view is not a Christian doctrine, however. It's a philosophy based off of general revelation. You can be a Muslim, a Jew, or a Mormon and hold to intellectual design. That's a philosophy based off of general revelation. Upon taking that philosophy and seeing it with the lenses of special revelation, you begin to understand it was the triune God who created everything. That's a biblical doctrine. That's a biblical doctrine. So we would say, yes, everything was created intellectually by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not by Allah, but by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is revealed in creation. Creation has a creator. We see it with these words in verse 20. It has a creator. This creator must be powerful, eternal, and as we see here, invisible. It was for this reason, God's general revelation, that they are left without excuse. They know God, but they suppress the truth, as verse 20 would put it. It continues, Paul continues on in verse 32 to say concerning the law. We hear the law with the word ordinance. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That last line is the bit of the most wicked thing. It's wicked. They give approval of what God has said is sinful. This is dealing with the law of God. Verse 32. Mankind knows it is wrong to murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, and we find mankind still among, still seeing this, doing all of this, no matter they know that it's wrong. It is for this reason mankind, as Paul puts it here, is worthy of death. For we have broken the law, and we find the greatest definition of our misery when we see the law broken. But more so, let's then think about seeing that misery defined with a funeral service and with even the graveyard. We begin to understand fully the weight of our misery because of that rebellion we are in sin. We find here the consequences of sin. Death. This is misery. There is hope, however, for the believer. This hope rests not in the grave, but in the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death. Who conquered death. Who is not revealed in general revelation, no matter how many times people want to try hard. That's another reason why when we look at only general revelation, we are to be pitied and men of sorrow. For it is here in special revelation that we find our Savior. It's here in the Word of God that we find our need for a Savior. It is here where we can consider now 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, we went through verse 20 because that began to talk about the attributes of God. Verse 18 brings up this holy, righteous anger of God. The wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness, against mankind's sinful rebellion. And it's that wrath that is poured out upon people and that's what makes misery. It's that justice here. This is seen with mankind's sinful suppression of the truth of God in their unrighteousness. We heap more and more and more wrath and more misery each time sinful rebellion, each time there's a truth that is suppressed. And this unrighteous suppression will be the focus in just a moment. But we should notice that God has made his wrath clear and evident. This means general revelation is clear. Things die because sin entered the world. Things die because sin entered in the world. If we see our misery at the grave, we also see it with natural catastrophes. I think just east of us here with all the tornadoes that they get in a year, that's basically killer winds. That's death in the winds. Or just north of us, they get the blizzards all the time. The cold, the power outages, and you're left with your house chilled. Reverend Hall was telling me a story just the other day of this lady 2 years ago up there in Harriet who was on her way to church, and they were having extreme cold temperatures with really bad wind chills. We're telling people not even to get out. She was on her way to church. Car broke down. Church was just across the field. She got out to walk to church. She fell and froze to death. That is misery. Her family. That's misery. This is our misery. This is what we deal with. We learn this even from the laws of nature. You can't stay out in the cold that long or you will die. More so, we learn this from the law of God that is in Scripture, which is the focus of the next two questions in the catechism. Notice again, I want to read those again. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us in some, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In the fifth question, can you keep all this perfectly? No, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And if we properly connect these two questions together, not only do we find the law of love in question four, but connecting the two, we see that the law is of perfect love. Of perfect love, which follows also in Romans. We must then see love God perfectly. Love our neighbor perfectly. Not just half-hearted love. Well, I'll take care of that later. Not just a weak love. I love you only when. But a perfect love. A perfect love. Our entire being. Our heart, soul, mind. And Mark would even put it from that passage. Strength type of love. For God and for our neighbor. Let's consider the first, the great commandment. Love God perfectly. Love God perfectly. We see it in Romans 1 in verses 21 through 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. If we stop there just for a second, we right away see that we are dealing with the first table of the law. Right away in verse 1 we see love God. Love God. Loving God requires that we know him. Loving God requires that we honor him and worship him by giving thanks to him. This is commands 1 through 4 of the Ten Commandments. This is that summary, love God, that we see in question and answer 4. And with the reality of question and answer 5, this is that command of perfect love for God, as it is self-evident even here, as Paul says, in creation. The first four commandments are self-evident in creation, not just the last six. Question 5 says that by nature, our fallen, sinful nature, we hate God. And we say this because Paul points out the rest of our passage here. Look at this, the rest of the passage, 21. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Now, let's Look at question answer 4 and follow along with me now in Romans. What Paul points out here is the idolatry of mankind. The idolatry, which is a type of the lust of the flesh. Notice what is described here. Their speculations, which is the mind. Their mind, their thinking was futile. Mankind does not love God with their mind. Paul then says their foolish heart was darkened, which points out that mankind does not love God with their hearts. Then he goes on to talk about their type of worship. The practical application of knowledge is wisdom. And Paul says mankind shows themselves to be fools, for they exchange the glory of an incorruptible God for the decaying image of man and other created beings. Their soul was desiring to worship, at the end of the day, themselves. Mankind does not love God with their soul. You see, the image of the idol is actually casted in the image of the idol creator. Zeus was not a real person, so he was made to look like someone. Man. So who were they worshiping? Man. Worshiping man. They were worshiping the creature instead of the creator. See, in our debased nature, we find out that we truly do hate God. We see it here in 21 through 23, which breaks the command to love God perfectly. Yet we must know one point of application. I put, you are what you worship. All right, let me explain it this way. Mankind began to worship beasts. They became to be beastly. When you worship God, you become godly. It works out that way. You worship beasts, you're beastly. You act beastly. You don't see the reverence of life and honor life. But when you worship God by the power of the Spirit, you're forced to be godly. You're forced to live in that image of God. Now, that then brings us into the loving neighbor perfectly. As we consider that for the sake of time, I'm not going to open up 28 through 31. I'll explain it, but I'm not going to open up each that very, very long list of wretched sins. We're only going to look at 24 through 27 of Romans 1 for the sake of time. Paul brings up, he brings up so much depravity here. And it's overwhelming. It is. It's extremely overwhelming. And so lest we think that Paul is picking on in 26 and 27, just picking on homosexuality, as if that is the chief of all sins that anybody can commit. We've also got to look at 28 through 31. Those two are worthy of death. All right? And many of us commit those acts of wickedness. Gossip, evil, slander. Let's focus on 24 and 27. Because he gives, in a sense, a little case study in 26 and 27 of one such depraved, wicked action, homosexuality. 24. Look at 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, that's a stop in the passage. And so this phrase here is used, God gave them over three times, 24, 26, and 28. You see them there? These three times are explaining the same giving over, namely judgment of God and the revealing of the wrath of God against mankind's unrighteousness. The last one is he gave them over to depravity. Well, that's what he gave them over in 26. That's what he gave them over in 24. First of all, we see here that God has given them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, which is seen not only with idolatry, breaking the first four commands, but it's also that's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. This is more explained with the second and the third places here, also given in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over, there's that second place it's mentioned, to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, Paul here is describing one lust of the flesh. Idolatry is another, to worship self. And then there are many more that the list goes on. He's describing here homosexuality. He describes much more in 28 through 31. Paul describes this sodomite sinful behavior that we've considered in other places. And for our catechetical purposes here, we must notice that this is truly hating one's neighbor. All of these behaviors mentioned here is hating one's neighbor. All that is described here goes against God and goes against man. Therefore, homosexuality is not loving. Think about what verse 32 says. They approve the things that God disproves. That's the day and age we live in. All right? This is not loving. This action is extremely hateful. It goes against nature. It goes against God's law. And Paul says in verse 32, they say this is good. God says this is sinfully wrong. Now, let's notice that mankind's suppression of this truth and God giving them over to their depravity, which is verse 28, is seen with our fallen nature hating God and hating our neighbor. Yet, brothers and sisters, there is one final question we must understand as we come to a close before we go to the time of questions and answers here. Who will respond to answer number 5 with that answer? Who will make that response? Who will say, can you keep all this perfectly? No, for I am prone by nature to hate God and hate my neighbor. Who will give such an answer as this? So Paul just pointed it out for us. Paul just pointed out, not mankind, unless they are born again by the Spirit of God, will they be able to make such an answer. Will they be able to truly confess their sins before a holy and righteous God? Will they be able to, not mankind, not depraved fallen man, but the born again believer will make that confession. Question 5 is for the believer. See, this is key and is essential with these sets of questions and answers. Only the believer will confess their sins. Only the believer will repent. Mankind says they worship God, but they qualify that statement. I worship him in my way. You worship him in your way. I go through Allah. I go through Buddha. You go through Jesus. Don't tell me how I can worship God. That's called hating God. That's the same answer at the end of the book of Judges. They all did what was right in their own eyes. That's called hating God and hating your neighbor. Oh, no. I love my neighbor. I'm a humanitarian. But they would rather slaughter the unborn children all for the sake of keeping a woman's right to have a loose bed. That's what that is. That's called depravity. That's called depravity. They'd rather save the endangered owl, but the endangered man, to hell with them. That's called depravity. That's depravity. This is not loving. This is hateful. This is showing us question answer 5. It is essential that we know our sin, for we find comfort in the reality of Romans 7:7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. With that knowledge, you then come to an understanding that you need a Savior. And we need to come to that Savior. We need to have that reality that we need a Savior. And may we look to that Savior every day of our lives.